In 2015, Singapore celebrated the 50th anniversary of its independence. This celebration was called SG50 and included a year-long series of events and activities. There are parades with hundreds of people marching in unison and choreographed movements of flags. There's fireworks synchronized to music spelling out SG50 in the night sky. There was an air show with planes flying in unison, really fast, flying overhead. You can imagine a lot of planning went into making sure that these events went on without a hiccup. Now, unfortunately, even with all the careful planning, sometimes things don't go as planned. For instance, take the Changi Jurassic Mile, opening in October of 2020. Well, first thing, it's actually a kilometer long, but they call it the Changi Mile. But that's not the problem. The problem is if you look in the background of the picture, you'll see a golf course. And when they built the Changi Mile, they had a wall there to protect it and everything. But then when they opened it up, the wall came down, golf balls came flying through. So within two weeks of opening, they had installed netting on the Changi Jurassic Mile, just to show that all the planning in the world, sometimes things still don't go as planned. Now, many of you have probably either been in a wedding or been invited to a wedding. And a lot of planning goes into weddings as well. But regardless of all the planning, sometimes things don't go as planned. So today, we're going to take a look at John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and it's about a wedding. And in this wedding, things didn't go as planned either. But fortunately, Jesus was there. So when you hear the words wedding and Jesus, most people think of the miracle of Jesus turning water to wine. And that's what we're going to look at. We're actually looking at a series of Jesus' miracles. Monica and I will be preaching through a series on the miracles of Jesus, and we'll go in all the way through January. So last week, Monique talked about the feeding of the 5,000 found in John chapter 6. And in his message last week, he answered the question, where do we go to find bread for the hungry? And his answer is, Jesus. Look towards Jesus. Look past the miracle and see Jesus. So today in John chapter 2, we need to look past the miracle. And when we look past the miracle, we will see Jesus. We will learn something about Jesus and how we should respond. Before we get into the message, though, let me give you a little bit of background. Well, the background on John chapter 2 is John chapter 1. So John chapter 1 could be considered as an introduction to the gospel, to John's gospel account. And this introduction actually has three parts. We read the first part together corporately. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So basically, the introduction, John is saying that Jesus is God. Jesus created all things. In him is life. He is the light of the world. That is part one of the introduction. And then he ties these sections together with John the Baptist. So the second part of the John the Apostle's introduction is about John the Baptist. And he talks about the testimony of John the Baptist. What did John the Baptist say? John the Baptist says, I am not the Christ. In fact, the one who is coming after me is much greater than I. I am not even worthy to tie the straps on his sandals. But John the Baptist also said, he said, behold, he saw Jesus. And he said, he saw the Spirit descend upon him. And upon the one whom the Spirit descends is the one who God told me was coming after me. So that is a testimony of John the Baptist. So then we get to the third part of the introduction, which is also in John chapter 1. And the third part is Jesus calling his disciples. And it actually starts with John the Baptist standing with two of his disciples. And John is standing there with two disciples, and he says, behold, Jesus, the one I told you about. Now, one of the disciples, we actually know his name is Andrew, because it tells us Andrew then goes and tells his brother Peter. So Andrew and brother are Peter's. But we don't know who the second apostle or the second disciple was. Well, actually, scholars have kind of figured it out. It's probably the apostle John, the one who's writing this gospel. So he doesn't call attention to himself because he wants eyes on Jesus. So continuing in the introduction, we see another pair of brothers mentioned, Philip and Nathaniel, who's Philip's brother. And basically, that's chapter 1, three parts. Jesus is God, the testimony of John the Baptist, and Jesus calling his disciples. Now, there's something interesting about this introduction chapter as well. It goes from general to specific. When I say general, Statements such as Jesus is God, he created all things, in him you know, we have life. That's a general statement. It could have happened at any time. We have the initial testimony of John the Baptist. At first he's come to him and asked him, who are you? Who are you preaching? Whose authority are you preaching by? And he answers, I am not the Christ. Christ is coming after me. But then we see three specific occasions marked by the term the next day, the next day, the next day. So three different times, John the Apostle, in his gospel, writes the next day. The next day, the John the Baptist saw Jesus, and he said, that is the one I've been preaching about. And then the next day, John is with two of his disciples, and he says, that's the one I'm preaching about. And the next day, Jesus calls two more of his future apostles. So that's the introduction, the next day, the next day, the next day. So getting into John chapter 2, it starts off, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. So it's kind of interesting. We have the next day, the next day, the next day. But then chapter 2 starts with the third day. So that clearly shows a break from the introduction. But it shows something else that's actually kind of interesting. So obviously you look at John chapter 1 and it starts out with in the beginning. That's a creation motif. And as we recall creation story from Genesis, God created the earth in 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. So the creation week is 7 days long. So if you look at John chapter 1, he says, in the beginning, that's day one. The next day, the next day, the next day, that's 4 days. Then he says, on the third day, 5, 6, that's 7 days. So now he is using a creation motif. So something is happening on the seventh day. In creation, the original creation story, God rested. And basically, he gave the Sabbath. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for the man so that man could rest and give glory to God. So something is going to happen today on the seventh day. And that's what we're going to read about. Okay, so there is a wedding at Cana in Galilee. Obviously, weddings are a very big deal. We see the idea of marriage actually introduced in the very beginning of the Bible. Genesis chapter 2, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That is the biblical view of marriage. That's the way God intended it to be. Now, all of us will be involved in a future marriage at some time. And I'm talking about, I'm talking about Revelation chapter 19. We have the marriage supper of the Lamb. And as you know, Acts chapter 2 through Revelation chapter 3, that is the church age. That is where we are now. The epistles are written to us, the church. But we know starting from Revelation chapter 4 all the way to Revelation chapter 19, that's future. That hasn't happened yet. So it talks about the tribulation period, but then it talks about after the tribulation, the church is the bride of Christ, and we will be prepared and presented to Christ as the perfect bride. So that's something we have to look forward to, is this marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay, so at the wedding, the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. So whose wedding was it? We have no idea who the bride and groom are. They're not mentioned. Nothing else is said about this wedding, but we can kind of infer some things. Well, first of all, Jesus and his disciples were invited there, so it's probably somebody that knew the family, so probably like a relative of some sort. Now, at some point, we actually know this was probably a fairly close relative because Mary, not only was she invited to the wedding, she kind of had some role in organizing the wedding, as we will see later. So not just family, but kind of like a close family associate. But again, it doesn't really matter. We're not focused on the wedding itself. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." I want to focus on this. This is actually the second time where the Apostle John writes the mother of Jesus. The Apostle John is very careful. He doesn't mention himself, as I mentioned before. You know, whenever you see an unknown disciple, it's probably John. He doesn't want to call attention to himself. Well, the same thing, John doesn't want to call attention to the mother of Jesus. In his gospel account, you'll see the name Mary many times, Mary and Martha. There's several other Marys as well, but none of them are the mother of Christ. Or the mother of Jesus. In fact, John only mentions Jesus' mother as his mother or the mother of Jesus. And I think he does that for a purpose. He does not want to draw attention to Jesus. But she is the mother of Jesus. She gave birth to Jesus. That is why we light the Advent calendar this time of year, because we are celebrating Mary giving birth to Jesus some 2,000 years ago. So we know that when Mary gave birth to Jesus, she was actually betrothed to a man named Joseph. Now, they hadn't actually been married yet, and when Joseph found out, he wanted to get rid of her, but then an angel came to him, and so basically he stayed with her, and you know, they even said that he did not know her until after they were married. After they were married, he did know her, and Jesus had brothers and sisters. That's what the Bible tells us. That's a family relationship. So Jesus' mother, father, or father-in-law, his brothers and sisters, that's part of a family relationship. But what did Jesus actually say about a family relationship? Later on in his ministry, he's with his disciples. And there's a story. It's actually recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So in Luke chapter 8, verses 20 and 21, Jesus is told that your mother and your brothers are standing outside and they're desiring to see you. But what does Jesus say? He says, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Those who follow the will of God are Jesus' mother and brothers and sisters, depending on which gospel writer you're looking at. So that's what a true relationship looks like. So Jesus isn't looking at just a family relationship. He wants a true relationship. And we see this true relationship in many of the writers of the New Testament. So you know, the Apostle Paul wrote 13 of the books of the New Testament, and he always starts with Paul. And then 11 of the 13, he says, Paul an apostle, Paul a servant. Seven times he claims to be an apostle. Three times he says he's a servant. One time he even says he's a prisoner for Christ. And we actually see the other epistle writers doing the same thing. James said in his epistle, he's a slave for Christ. Jude said the same thing. Now what I find interesting though about James and Jude, they were actually the half-brothers of Jesus. Their father was Joseph. Their mother was Mary. Jesus was their older brother growing up. So and they did not know Jesus. They did not believe in Jesus during his ministry. It wasn't until after Jesus was resurrected that James and Jude became believers. But once James and Jude became believers, and they're writing a letter, if I was James, I would say that I grew up with Jesus. He's my brother. But they don't do that. They don't claim. They don't want anything pointed at them. They want it all to be pointed at Jesus. I'm a slave of Jesus. Now, Jude did mention that he was a brother of James in his epistle, but he didn't claim to be a brother of Jesus because we all are brothers of Jesus. It's not the blood relationship that makes you a brother or a mother of Jesus. It's following the will of God. Okay, so getting back to Mary, so she's at this wedding. Like I said, she's kind of in a position of authority. She's not the head person in charge because we see them later, but somebody came to her with a problem. The problem is they have no wine. So did Mary expect a miracle? I don't think she did. And the reason why I don't think Mary was expecting a miracle at this time, because at the end of this passage we're going to read, it says this was the first of his signs. So when Jesus was growing up, we see many miraculous things happening around Jesus, but we don't see Jesus actually performing any miracles because his time had not yet come. From the birth and the wise men coming to visit, from the escape to Egypt, then coming back, then when he's 12 years old, they go off to the temple, then he has to, he's about his father's business, but he's just teaching. He's not performing miracles. So Mary wasn't looking for a miracle. So what was she looking for? Well, I believe, going back to Jesus' story, we talked about his stepfather Joseph was there when he was born. His stepfather Joseph was there when he was 12 years old, and they went to Jerusalem, and then the family forgot about him, and he was teaching at the temple. But then we don't see any further mention of Joseph. He's gone. So the early church theorized that he was older, and he passed away. So with Joseph out of the picture, Jesus being the elder son, there's other sons and daughters, and you have the mother. The eldest son is kind of like the one who takes care of the family. So Mary is turning to Jesus because there's a problem, but she's turning to Jesus as just the eldest son who has other brothers and sisters, and he has disciples. So he says, hey, why don't you go get some more wine for us? That's what was going on in her mind. She was not expecting a miracle. But Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. So you look at the term woman. It's like, whoa, what is he saying? Why would he speak that way to his mother? Well, first of all, this is not a derogatory term. This is not something like he's just being disobedient. We know the Ten Commandments. One of them is, thou shalt honor thy father and the mother. And I'm going to show you that Jesus does honor his mother. So this is demonstrating a transition period. He's transitioning from being the eldest son who is responsible for taking care of his family to being the son who is obedient to God, to being the son of God who is obedient to his father. Now he does this, he still honors his mother. And how does he do this? If you look forward to John chapter 19, he is actually up on the cross at this point. So when Jesus saw his mother, again, the Apostle John doesn't list her name, and the disciple whom he loved, which is the Apostle John. So Jesus is talking to John the Apostle and Mary, his mother. He says, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to John the Apostle, "Behold your mother." So here Jesus is up on the cross, taking on the burden of sin for all of humankind. But yet he looks down to his physical mother and assigns John to take care of her. So John obviously has a close relationship with Mary. Early church history shows that she traveled with John the Apostle to Ephesus. And you can actually go to a shrine dedicated to Mary in Ephesus. I've been there before. And so Jesus still honors his mother, but yet he is obedient to his father. And so by adding this phrase in here, this shows a transition. Now, I do want to point out something about Mary. So many of you may have heard this term, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb." There should be a comma there, Jesus. That actually is a very biblical verse. It comes from Luke 1:28. This is where Mary found out she was pregnant, and an angel came to her and says, "Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." Again, reading from the King James Version. And then combined with Luke 1:42. After Mary found out she was pregnant, then she visited her cousin Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth and Mary met together, then John the Baptist, who was inside Elizabeth's womb at the time, stirred. And Elizabeth said, she spake out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb." So that's where this part of this prayer comes from. Now, this is called the Hail Mary. It's a prayer used by liturgical churches such as the Catholic Church. Now, they take this, but then they add on to it. One of the things they say is, "Holy Mary." Now, what would John the Apostle or even Mary, the mother of Jesus, say? I think they would say that, "Don't say that," because 1 Samuel 2:2 says, "There is none holy like the Lord." Mother of God, that's part of the prayer. I think John the Apostle would say, though, no, Mary is a mother of Jesus. Jesus was in the beginning. He was with God. He was God. There is no mother of God because God has always been Jesus. So Mary is a mother of Jesus, but she's not the mother of God. And then a lot of people have this idea that I can turn to Mary if I need help. There's actually a Beatles song, and it starts out with, "When I find myself in times of trouble, Mother Mary comes to me, speaking words of wisdom. Let it be." Yeah, I would sing that, but the COVID regulations and anybody who's ever actually heard me sing out loud prohibits me from singing out loud. Okay, so Mary wouldn't come to you if you're in trouble. Mary wouldn't tell you to let it be. But if you find yourself in times of trouble, if you find yourself at a wedding with no wine, what do you think Mary's going to say? I think she's going to say, oh, actually, let me go back real quick. So speaking of this intercession, we don't need to turn to Mary to have somebody intercede for us. We can turn directly to Jesus. And that's what the author of Hebrews writes. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23 through 25, he talks about there are many priests under the old system, but death prevented them from remaining in office. But because Jesus lives forever, his priesthood lasts forever. Therefore, he is able to once and forever to take completely those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. We don't need a priest. We don't need Mary. We don't need a saint to intercede with us. We can go directly to Jesus. And so if you come to Mary in times of trouble, what would Mary say? She will say, "Don't look at me. Look at Jesus. Do whatever he tells you." You see, Mary's view of Jesus changed at this point. I mean, she obviously knew there was something special about Jesus because of the virgin birth, the visit from the angels, the presentation at the temple with Simeon and Anna, I forget the names, coming up telling her that your child, something is amazing about your child. And then, you know, the event at the temple. But then 20-some years pass after the event at the temple and Jesus is growing up. The father's passed away. And so she's settled in a routine. This is Jesus, her eldest son. He's going to help take care of problems. He's going to, you know, carpentry and go buy wine or whatever. But her view changes when Jesus reminds her that he has to be about his father's business. His father's business is his ministry. He called his disciples. This ministry is starting, but it's a 3-year process for ultimately glory to be revealed. But Mary recognizes that you're Jesus, you're the Son of God. do whatever he tells you. So how do you see Jesus? Is Jesus kind of like a long, like a relative, kind of off in the distance, like kind of like at this wedding somebody only see once in a blue moon? Maybe you come from a religious family, and so your parents know Jesus, but God does not have grandchildren. Maybe you live in a secular society, and this is your first time hearing about Jesus, but it's like you hear the TV Jesus, you hear this, but you never really know Jesus. I'm asking you, look past the miracle. Look past your preconceived notions. Look at what the Bible says about Jesus, and look at the impact Jesus has on the lives of his followers. And then when you see Jesus, you will do whatever he tells you. Now, as the story continues, we'll actually see somebody who does what Jesus tells them. So now there are 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each one holding 20 to 30 gallons. That's about 80 to 120 liters. So back in the day when people had big cars, that was like a full tank of gas. Now that's like 2 tanks of gas on these modern cars that are like tiny and compact. And so there's 6 or 7 of these jars, and they have water that's used for these Jewish purification rites, also known as ceremonial washing. Now, ceremonial washing was important to the Jews, to the religious leaders at the time. We know because there's a story in Mark chapter 7. The Pharisees, they like to do the ceremonial washing. They like to do a lot of ceremonial stuff to make them appear to be righteous. So they were complaining that Jesus' disciples were eating with unwashed hands. Now, they're not talking about washing with soap and water, you know, because your hands are dirty to get rid of germs. They're talking about ceremonial washing, you know, loosely taken, you know, out of context from the book of Leviticus and Numbers. And they weren't doing it the way the Pharisees do it, because the Pharisees have ceremony and pomp and circumstance down right. Well, Jesus answered them pretty clearly. He called the people to him and he says, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside a person that going into him can defile him, make him impure. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And he goes on to explain, "From what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, from out of the heart, comes the evil thoughts, the sexual morality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within." So a jar full of dirty water is not going to wash all that away. That's ceremonial washing. Now look at many of you today and you're like, "Yeah, we don't do ceremonial washing." But actually, most of you probably have done a type of ceremonial washing. And I say that because most of you know what this is, right? This is like hand sanitizer, 70% alcohol. And we're told that we have to like use hand sanitizer. Well, you know, if you just take a squirt and you rub it in your hands, that's a ceremonial washing. Because in order to properly wash your hands, according to the Ministry of Health, and I've been trained, actual hand washing, the 8 steps to cleaning your hands. And so if you're using sanitizer, 20 to 30 seconds. First of all, palm to palm, and then back of the palm. Now, I'm not going to take 30 seconds because that would just take forever. You got the thumbs, and you got the fingers, and you got the backs of the fingers, fingernails, and then the rest. So unless you spend 30 to 60 seconds either with hand sanitizer, soap, and water, you're really just doing ceremonial washing for germs, okay? So ceremony just means you're doing it to emphasize something else. And Jesus is saying, we don't like ceremony. And so what do you think he does? Like, you know, we're going to use these ceremonial jars because I don't want you to use these jars for ceremony. Forget the ceremony. Wipe it out. And so basically he's taking the ceremonial jars and basically they're not going to use it for ceremony anymore. If you think about it, I don't want to go back and show you. So where does this ceremony actually come from? Numbers chapter 19 basically gives a whole bunch of rules. So if you go back in Israel history, God called Abraham, leave his land. He went up to Ur, and then he went down to Egypt, and then he went back, and he had sons, and the sons had a large family. Eventually, there was a famine. They went to Egypt, and then they grew. They turned from a family clan into a nation in Egypt. God pulled them out of Egypt, brought them back to the promised land. So as they were pulled out of Egypt, God gave them rules because he wanted the nation of Israel to be separate. He wanted the nation of Israel to be a light to the world. In order to be a light to the world and represent God, they had to remove, you know, all their impurities. And so they had all these rules and regulations, but the rules and regulations were simply to point them towards God, were simply to show them how to be holy. So it wasn't just water that made them holy. And so you take a cow, you burn it, and you take the ashes and you dump it in some water, and then that isn't what makes you holy. But by doing it, and you think about, I need to make myself pure. That's what God wanted. That's why he gave all the rules in the book of the law. So now, can you imagine this jar that's used for the ceremonial washing with all the ashes and everything? It's probably very dirty water. Yes, it's ceremonial clean, but if you were actually to drink it, it'd probably make you sick. But he says, fill these jars with water. And so they filled them to the brim. And so he is replacing the ceremonial washing. That's the first thing he's doing. Now look at the servant's response. So he gave them a command. How did they respond? They didn't just fill it. They filled it to the brim, to the very top. If Jesus says do something, do it wholeheartedly. Do it with all your heart and soul, mind and strength. Now, there are obviously ways where you can obey the law without really obeying the law. And there's a comic strip that kind of reminds me of this. If many of you are familiar with Calvin and Hobbes. So Calvin is a 5-year-old boy. He gets himself in a lot of trouble. Sometimes it involves a stuffed tiger. But there's one time he's been outside playing, and he's all dirty and stuff. He comes inside. He's covered in dirt. And his mom says, "You're filthy. Into the tub with you." So the next scene, he's in the tub. You see him, you know, you see his head sticking out of the tub, and he even says, "I obey the letter of the law, if not the spirit," which makes you wonder, what's going to happen next? So then his mom calls up and says, "I better hear some water running." What do you think you see? A fully clothed Calvin jumps out of the bathtub, still dirty. So he obeyed the mom, he jumped into the tub, but he really was not getting clean. So that was like a ceremonial. So don't obey like Calvin, obey like the servants. When God says fill it, fill it to the brim. And then Jesus said, "Now draw some of this water out." Again, so they added water to this pot that just had ashes and dirty water in it. And he filled it to the brim. And then he says, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. They didn't smell it. They didn't taste it. They're going to take this nasty jug of water that they added water and take it to the head guy in charge. This is like the master of ceremonies. So basically, it's kind of like their boss. And, you know, back in them days, you know, if you disobeyed your boss or did something wrong, he could actually beat you and stuff. But they did it. They showed complete obedience, even when it appeared to be foolish. Now, a lot of things that we do as Christians, the world would say is foolish. You give up a Sunday morning. Instead of watching football, you can watch Alabama Crimson Tide win the SEC championship again. Or you can come to church. And yet, we come to church, we gather together. We give money to missionaries in remote places when we could keep it for ourselves. The church says that's foolish, the world says that's foolish, but we says, no, this is what God has called us to do. God says that marriage is between man and a woman. The world says that's foolish. So, do you obey God even when the world says it's foolish? But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the world. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. So your obedience, it needs to be not ceremonial, but it needs to be heartfelt, pure. Your obedience doesn't need to be just lip service to the letter of the law, but it needs to be complete to the brim. And finally, your obedience needs to be in spite what the world thinks of it. So when your obedience is pure, when your obedience is complete, when your obedience is done wholeheartedly, regardless of what the world thinks, guess what happens? We're going to find out. So in the master ceremony, he tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it come from. The servants knew, so we don't know if they ever told him or not. You know, so he had a problem. He went to Mary. Mary said, "Listen to Jesus, do what he says." The servants did that. Now they come back. And so in his mind, he just thinks, you know, they found the wine somewhere. And so we don't think, I don't think they ever told him. But he said, he called the bridegroom and he said to them, "Everyone serves a good wine first, but when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." Now, a lot of things we actually do save the best for last. If you go to a fancy meal where there's like the 7 French course meal or these 12 courses, you'll start out with like a salad or an appetizer that's kind of light and dainty. And then as the meal goes on, then the food becomes progressively more flavorful, more rich, you know, more filling. And the reason it does that, because if you start off with something flavorful and then you have something light after it, it's not going to taste that good. When we lived in Japan, there was a yakitori restaurant. That's basically where they fry meat on a stick. And we would go there, and we'd start off ordering the pork at $1 a stick, and it tasted really good. But then, after we kind of filled up on pork, then we'd get the wagyu steak, which is like $4 a stick. It's like eating butter on a stick that's fried. I don't know if you can fry butter, but if you could, it'd probably be really good. And so we save the best for last. And you do that with food. Now, obviously, with wine, you would start with the good wine because wine kind of kills the taste bud. It deadens the senses and everything. But I think the point's not about the wine. The point is about saving the best for last. Not about the wine, but I think the Apostle John is thinking bigger picture. Something was being saved for last, was being revealed in this first miracle of Jesus. What was it? God's plan of salvation. Now, God's plan of salvation is not a secret. You know, at the very beginning, you know, we had Adam and Eve in the garden. They fell. Well, God had a plan for redemption. His plan for redemption involved first one man, Abraham, pulled him apart, set him aside, and says, I'm going to make you a great nation, but for a purpose. And he says, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and who dishonors you, I will curse. And all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I think that's key. I wrote up there twice. It doesn't say it twice, but I wrote it there twice. That from the very beginning, when God called Abraham to be separate to create his nation of Israel, he intended for that nation of Israel, a descendant of that nation of Abraham, to bless the entire world. And that's what Jesus is doing. And John the Apostle, who wrote the gospel, you know, wrote his gospel account, he makes it very clear that Jesus is the best. And he talks about how. If you look in your notes, I have many verses on the back page of your notes. John chapter 3, many people are familiar with this section of verses. But it starts in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. That's it. That's a simple statement. He continues, though, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. John 3:36, anyone who believes in God's Son has eternal life. 5:24, I tell you the truth, those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. Again, John 6:40, 6:47, 11:25, all these verses are on your notes. The notes are available in the WhatsApp group and also on the Zoom chat as well. Now, what does God expect from us? What work does he expect? Well, John answers that question as well. Jesus told him, this is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one he has sent. Jesus said to the people who believed in him, you are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings. That's it. Christianity has a very simple message. Jesus is the best, save for last. Simply believing in Jesus is all that is needed. Now, this is the first of the signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested, demonstrated, showed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Do you believe in him? What do you see when you look past the miracle? What do you look when you see Jesus? Is he just a long-distance relative, someone your family knows? Or do you see a man who honored his mother, a man who did good things? Or do you see the man who is a son of God, who is obedient to his father, the one who is with God in the beginning, the one who is the light of the world, in whom we have light? And if so, are you obedient? Do you do what he tells you? Is your obedience heartfelt and pure, not just ceremonial? Is your obedience to the brim, all the way, not just the bare minimum, letter of the law? And is your obedience in spite of what the world thinks? So what I'm asking you today is to demonstrate your faith in Jesus by obedience to his words in order to experience God's glory. Now, obedience to Jesus' words can take on many forms. If you look at the New Testament, it's easy to see the importance that the early church placed in Jesus' words regarding baptism and communion. You see that Jesus said it, you see the early church did it, and you see that the Paul and Peter and James, they wrote about it. What did Jesus say about baptism? Well, the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, Jesus came and told his disciples, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you, and be sure of this, I am with you always to the end of the age." So this is basically a commission wrapped in a promise. The promise is that Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and earth, and he will be with us to the end of the age. Therefore, we should do what he tells us, to go out and baptize. With communion, very similar. On the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." This is a command. Do this in remembrance of me. And that's what we're doing today. We'll be taking our communion here shortly, and I ask that everybody will refrain. At one point, I'll tell you when they go ahead and take off the top of the cover because it makes a lot of noise. But continuing on, so before we take communion, I do want to point out, who can take communion? Well, I think the answer is simple. There's actually a passage where Philip is witnessing about Jesus to an Ethiopian eunuch, and the eunuch asks, "What must I?" You know, basically, it goes through the whole story, and finally, the eunuch says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Philip says, "If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." It's that simple. Now, somebody's belief in Jesus Christ will change, obviously, the more you learn about Jesus Christ. I was saved when I was 18. That was 30-something years ago. And what I believe now has grown tremendously. But how strong your faith is in Jesus does not matter, should not affect you taking communion. If you simply believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you can take communion. Some churches say that you have to be a member of our church, you have to be indoctrinated, you have to do confession, all this other stuff. Now, if you simply believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that's all that it takes to partake in communion. Now, there is a warning about how to improperly take communion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, "Anyone who eats the bread or drinks this cup unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of Christ." This is why you should examine yourself before eating. But what does Paul tell us to examine ourselves for? Well, if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ. So if you're doing it because it's ceremonial, if you're doing it because it's just a letter of the law, then don't do it. If you take communion because you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, because you believe your sins are forgiven, then join with us as we celebrate. So if everybody has their, go ahead and take their communion elements now. And for you that are at home as well, go ahead and grab your communion elements. And I'll go ahead and read. So go ahead and open up the top as we have our sounds of communion. And I'll read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let us all take together. "In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is a cup of the new covenant.'" Go ahead and open up your cups carefully. "This is a cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're announcing the Lord's death until he comes. We are looking forward to Jesus' return. Father God, we thank you for the words of Jesus. We thank you that we can experience your glory with our obedience to you by simply believing in Jesus. We thank you for this fellowship, and we look forward to your return. Pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.